Good morning, church. Welcome here. We're here in week 24 of our series called The Story, and we're here in week 3 of this 10-part point as we walk through the New Testament together. 2 weeks ago, Dale began the part of the series looking back to the significance then and now of the virgin birth, and this past week drew our focus towards Jesus' baptism. That being said, we're going to have a baptism service in a little while here in early May. And so if that is something that you'd love to talk to one of us as a staff about, we'd be more than happy to have that conversation with you. So that'll be taking place in early May. Be praying about that. Talk with one of us as a staff team. And that'll be an exciting day as we follow Jesus in the waters of baptism. But this week we begin to see Jesus in action. And I remember when I was in elementary school, one of the favorite things that I can recall of that time was on Fridays, we would get kind of ushered out of class, and our teacher would take us down to the library, and we'd have story time. And this was kind of one of my highlights of my time in elementary school, because, I mean, story time was way more fun than doing boring things like, math and spelling and all of those types of things that just don't really, get a, grade 5 kid excited anymore. And so we would go down, and I could remember sometimes those who were telling the stories. Sometimes we would have some of the teachers who would kind of take a share. They would come down, they would share the story with us, they would read the story with us. Other times it would be, like a parent volunteer would come. And so bless their heart, they would come and no offense to teachers, no offense to parent volunteers since I am one. But there was just something about some of those people. Some could really read a story. Others just seemed to read the story. And some could tell the story. Do you know what I mean? There's a difference there, I think, from just reading the story to being a storyteller. Jesus was a storyteller. Let's pray this morning. Jesus, I thank you for this morning, for this time that we can be together. Thank you that you're a storyteller. I just pray this morning that as we look at this story that you first shared, that these words would speak to us as it did to those who first heard it. That these would be significant words because they're your words. Jesus, I don't want these to be my words. And so speak to us this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Point one this morning, if you're kind of following along in your bulletins, there's kind of notes that you're able to open up to and kind of follow along with me, if that kind of helps to keep you on track this morning. The first point this morning is Jesus spoke in parables. And we're going to kind of find ourselves in Mark chapter 4. That's where we're going to kind of land this morning. And the reality is when Jesus spoke in parables, people listened. And they didn't just listen, but as he spoke, the crowds grew large. And we read that in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. You see, with Jesus, even now in the early stages of his ministry, there was an element of attraction. Like there was an element of genuine kind of curiosity, and his presence was compelling. You ever been in the presence of someone who was, genuinely compelling? That you couldn't help but feeling attracted to? Now, I'm not talking about your spouses. I mean, that better be a given. And if it's not, I'll offer marriage counseling later. But there is that thing with, excuse me, is that me? I'm loud. There is this thing with Jesus that he was compelling, that his stories drew people. And as we read there, the crowds grew large. It's like if you've ever been out late at night and you turn on your porch light And that moth can't help but being attracted to the warmth of that light. It's like that old saying, like a moth to a flame. But what happens? And I mean, if you were a young boy, maybe you saw this in your backyard and you'd have that light switch and you'd turn it on, the moth would come, and then you kind of became cruel, you'd turn it off and the moth would fly away, and you turn it on again, the moth would come back. That moth was attracted to the heat source. Much like people, as Jesus spoke in stories, were genuinely attracted to its presence and to its glow and to its significance. So what drew people? What drew people to Jesus' teachings? Nobel Peace Award winner Albert Schweitzer, in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, wrote this. He said, Jesus was an apocalyptic, eschatological Jewish Messiah figure. Big words, but here comes the point. Whose message of total commitment, while bizarre in its details, has had a profound effect on all humanity and continues to inspire today. While Schweitzer speaks mostly towards what Jesus did, he fails somewhat to mention what Jesus did. And in these opening chapters of Mark's gospel, what we learn of Jesus and what began to draw people, what drew the masses to him, were his miracles. If you open up the gospel of Mark and you look at the first three chapters specifically of Mark's gospel account, what we read in Mark 1, 29 to 34 and following speaks of many being healed. Mark 1, 32 and 34 say, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. They brought all of them. I mean, you can't even kind of wrap that. You can miss that. It's just three little letters in the scriptures, but if you miss that, I think you miss something significant. They brought all, anyone that they could find who was sick or hurting or in need of healing, and they brought them all to Jesus. And this is within the first chapter of what Mark records in the life and the story of Christ. So what draws us? What draws people to Jesus still today in 2016? And better yet, what drew you to Jesus? What first drew you to Christ, however many years ago that it was that you gave your life to Christ? What continues to draw people to Jesus today? I love being in part of my role here is overseeing our newcomers and our connections and the lunches we get to throw out in the foyer in the fireside room every few months and hearing stories week after week after week. Hey, it's my first Sunday here. You know, I was just driving by Crowchild and I just felt kind of compelled to walk in to the church. I've heard that story so many times that Jesus is drawing people still. And if you're here this morning and you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus with what Schweitzer says in his quote, at the total commitment, then I hope this morning that this story that Jesus tells in Mark 4 will speak to you. You see, large crowds kind of became the norm for the rest of Jesus' life and teaching. Five times in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5 and 6 and 8 and 9 and 10, let alone in the other three gospel accounts, we hear more and more of this, that a large crowd began to draw around Jesus. And it's interesting here, this boat that Jesus begins to use as his pulpit to preach from, if you actually went back to Mark chapter 3, verse 9, you will read that that boat was there as a getaway. I mean, this was like the escape plan in case the crowds began to become too large. They were kind of aware, they were attuned to the fact that lots and lots of people were wanting to hear. And so that was the getaway vehicle, albeit a slow one. This was Jesus' time, and this is what they had to work with. But the crowds weren't a surprise to Jesus, but his words still caught many by surprise. And why is this? Well, because in Mark 4, 2, he begins by saying this. He taught them many things by parables. There are about a total of 40 parables spoken within the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. You see, Jesus spoke in parables. And what parables are, what parables were, are essentially an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. My Bible study notes kind of put it this way. You see, Jesus spoke in parables in response to the entrapping motives and hard hearts of those outside of his followers, and as a means of instructing his disciples. Maybe a modern day equivalent for those of us who have young kids or grandparents, if you brought your kids to any kind of Disney Pixar movie, is I know that that's not the first movie on your bucket list of what you may want to go and see on a Saturday morning. And so the creators of those movies kind of speak on two levels. They speak towards the kids, but they speak towards the adults with kind of some double entendres and some humor that only us as parents and grandparents perhaps would be able to catch. There's kind of a double meaning going on within those movies. And here within Jesus' parables, there's kind of two levels that he's speaking at here. You see, this wouldn't be unfamiliar to the Jewish leaders and the religious authorities of Jesus' day. Because Jesus' explanation behind why he used these parables is anchored itself in the Old Testament. The explanation given in Mark 4:11 comes directly from the words previously spoken centuries earlier by Isaiah. In chapter 6, 9, and 10. And the unwillingness on the part of the people to receive Jesus' message of the kingdom was the reason he taught in parables. The truths of the kingdom of God were heard by them, but they weren't understood. It was not because God was hiding the truth from them. It was because they did not want to hear it. And I think that's the truth sometimes for our lives, is that we hear the truth of the scriptures, but we don't want to listen to it. Jesus' parables describe the new life that God grants to those who belong to his kingdom. The second point this morning is the parable of the sower told. And this is where we'll begin to kind of dive into Jesus' message. Mark chapter 4, verses 3 to 9. What Jesus begins to do here is Jesus begins to speak contextually. You see, one of the first things we need to understand when we look at the stories of Jesus, when we unpack these narratives that Jesus spoke with, is that Jesus spoke contextually. He understood the audience that he was speaking to. You see, biblical times were an agrarian culture. You didn't just understand agriculture. If you lived in the times of Christ, you likely eked out your living tending to the fields. You had a very good understanding of what it meant to live within the constructive reality of agriculture, of farming, of tending to the crops and to the fields. Jesus knew to communicate with the crowds surrounding him, speaking in a way that they would understand. And I think this is significant for us today. Let me kind of share with you one of my own realities when I was preparing this message. You see, before Charity and I moved here to Calgary, I was a pastor in a small church in a town called Coaldale, which had a blossoming population of about 8,000 people before we moved, and then it dipped just shy of 8,000 again. And so they weren't really too happy because they liked that kind of like round number with all those zeros after it. But growing up in the city of Vancouver and spending 29 years of my life kind of living within that reality, after 29 years, we moved to small town Coaldale. And as I spent time in Coaldale, I began to kind of learn a whole new world, a whole new vocabulary. I began to learn the difference between what a double action pear blade and a ridging crackdown machine does. Do you know what those do? Nope, probably not. Though some of you, I know you do. I began to learn the purpose of a combine, of an auger, of a swather. I can barely pronounce that word half the time. And I began to learn this new language of what it meant to grow and learn and live within the context of an agricultural community. Now, don't get me wrong, I loved my time there and I loved the people, but it helped me to begin to understand this parable with a greater sense of significance. And so let's read this morning, Mark 4, 3-8. Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, and some 100 times. And so at first glance, when we look at this parable, maybe it kind of causes you to ask the question, what kind of sower is this? I mean, what kind of sower, me having lived for 4 years in Coaldale, what kind of sower does that with seed? I mean, you can imagine some of the disciples, you can imagine some of the people kind of surrounding Jesus, kind of coming into huddles and kind of murmuring, this farmer is wasteful. You know, like, good seed's expensive. Like, why would you waste it? Because good seed is expensive. And to any farmer, is not the ultimate goal of planting seed to reap a harvest? I mean, when it comes down at the bottom line, what we hope to reap at the end is directly correlated to the seed that is planted. And so you would do much with being meticulous with how you planted that seed to ensure that the harvest was plentiful. This sower doesn't seem to act like the way that maybe you and I would. David E. Garland, in one of my favorite commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, says it this way. Jesus' parable gives remarkable attention to describing the failure of the seed and the reasons for it. The harvest is therefore not the sole focus of the parable, because the parable places more emphasis on the utter waste of seed in most places than on the plentiful success in one. A fellow by the name of John W. Sider adds to this kind of train of thought in his book, Interpreting the Parables, and he says, Jesus' story parables were too complex to be restricted to one simple idea. Jesus did not develop elaborate analogies simply to convey a single point, but used them because they could argue several things at once. So let's look at it this morning. Let's look at the explanation that Jesus gives behind this parable. And so our third point this morning is the parable of the sower explained. So chapter 4, verse 13. You see, sowing in the Old Testament is a metaphor for God's word. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Ezra all speak to this within those books. But I don't want to assume here this morning that this is a familiar passage to you, that you've read this many times. And so let me kind of just clear up a few foundational things this morning as we unpack this story together. You see, the sower here sowing the seed in this parable is Jesus himself. And the seed that is being sown here is the word of God. And more specifically, the gospel message, the good news of God's redemptive plan to reconcile a lost and broken and sinful people back to himself. It's like what Jesus spoke to in Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So let's look at it this morning. How was this seed sown? Two trains of thought. As we look at this, you see, the sower here in this story sows liberally, in as much as to throw seed on what is all but useless soil. And why? What does this show us in this parable about the heart of God? I think what it shows us this morning is that God is generous, that our God is all loving, that he is willing to risk seed for the sake of others hearing and believing. How would you have thrown the seed? I mean, I have to look at this and I have to look at my own life and I have to say, how would I have thrown the seed? if I was the sower there in this story, how would have I sown seed? Well, I think what we learn from Mark about the Pharisees and some of those that he was speaking to is that if they controlled the sowing process, they probably would have tried to cut their losses by drastically limiting the area where the seed was sown. They'd certainly exclude the lepers, the sinners, the tax collectors. They'd count them as barren soil, not worthy of the waste of seed. And I think at times we too can fall victim to that same train of thought, writing off individuals as way beyond any hope of coming to faith in Jesus. But here we are reminded by Jesus in this parable that Jesus still sows lavishly. Lavishly. It's not a word we use that often anymore, but Jesus sows lavishly. It means to do in abundance with great extravagance. What a beautiful word to see in this word picture. Let's read this explanation together. Then Jesus said to them, "Do you understand the parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come down and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown." So then this begs the question this morning, what soil are you? What soil are you? The first one I want us to look at this morning is soil along the path. Soil along the path. Jesus offers a warning here to his hearers in the explanation of the soil along the path. And what is at stake here is competing kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And though Satan is bound, he is still ready to feast off the types represented here, namely those that Jesus is referring to, the teachers of the law of Jerusalem, the Herodians and the chief priests. But this parable also speaks to those who hear God's word, observe his deeds, etc., but yet are enslaved to their sin, controlled by darkness rather than light. Their hearts are hard, impenetrable, just like the ground where no seed could ever come in and take root. Is this your heart this morning? The second one this morning is rocky ground. The seed in the rocky ground springs up immediately and receives the word joyfully, Jesus says. But the abundance of rock and rubble fails to give the seed any fighting chance from ever finding nourishing soil, and so it fails to grow. It would be the modern day equivalent of firing a flare. At the instant of the trigger pull, that flare burns bright and hot, but over the course of time, slowly fizzles into nothing of use at all. The danger here in Jesus' warning to his hearers of what happens in times of tribulation and persecution. And it's still a warning we must heed here today in 2016. You see, Jesus reminds his disciples in John 16:33 that in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when that we will face trials as believers because of us living out the world in us and through us. And it's in those times when we see how truly well the Word of God is rooted in our hearts. The rocky ground here in this story serves as a warning that one's faith must run deep in hopes to endure the coming trials and tribulations. Is this your heart this morning? The third one that Jesus speaks of is among thorns. But what's different about this soil, if you look closely, is that unlike the first two, this soil that Jesus speaks of is fertile. That unlike the first two, this soil mentioned by Jesus is fertile. That it technically has the nutrients, the moisture level, and the overall composition to sustain viable life and healthy growth. But despite the soil being fertile, there's an external force at work. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus frequently warned his hearers about the things that he identifies here as choking thorns. It's what he mentions here in verse 19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. One of the clearest examples that Jesus gives to further illustrate this is just a few more chapters later in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus shares the story of the rich young ruler. It's the epitome of how material wealth blocks us from responding to Jesus' call to discipleship. In verse 21, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And I think this is a warning for all of us here this morning, that when we talk about discipleship, what we're also talking about here is lordship. And that when we surrender our lives to Jesus, that he is either Lord of all, or really that he's Lord of nothing. And that this is the warning that Jesus gives, that even if you're a Christian, that if your life and your heart is consumed by the things that he mentions in verse 19, then you're destined to experience the suffocating work of the thorn branches. Is this your heart this morning? And lastly, Jesus speaks about the good soil. And like anyone in Jesus' time, as it is for us in 2016, we can know good soil, because that which is planted in good soil will ultimately bear fruit. Mark 4:20, "Others, like seeds sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown." I think the best image for us to understand what this fruit should look like in our lives is what Paul speaks to the church in Galatia in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." This is the fruit that should be growing in each one of our lives if our lives have been surrendered to Christ, that seed of the Word of God has been planted deep within us, and that it continues to produce an abundance of fruit, some 10, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I want us to focus on three things here as we kind of begin to close this morning. First is this: the good hearer welcomes the word immediately so that it cannot be snatched away by the enemy. Psalm 119, verse 11, David writes, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Other translations have that as, "I have stored up," that I have put this in a place of significance. I have held on to this. I have stored it. I have hidden it because I do not want it to be taken from me. The good hearer also welcomes the word deeply, so that it is not withered by persecution. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 to 8 says, "But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. What a beautiful analogy for us of what it means to have our lives rooted deeply in Christ. Thirdly, the good hearer welcomes the word exclusively so that other concerns do not strangle it. Paul, again in the church, speaking to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1, 6 to 7, gives them this warning. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who calls you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You see, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. What Paul is warning the hearers in Galatia is same for us, that some of us, through the desires of wealth, through the stresses and the pressures of this world, those things that Mark alludes to earlier, are choking our faith, are like thorns, and that even though there's good soil in abundance, these thorns are choking us. Is this your heart this morning? The sower in this parable does not prejudge the soil. He casts the seed with abandon and does not decide in advance whether the soil has potential or not. You see, for us in our faith journey, as we sow seed, as we share the gospel, we cannot at any time make prejudgments about the soil we are casting seed into. You see, because each of our lives are a testimony of seeds being planted, that I couldn't imagine where my life would be if not 16, 17 years ago, some guy that I don't even remember his name planted seeds in my life by speaking the gospel to me. And then I am thankful to God that where I was at that point in my life, those seeds took root and grew. And then I know that in my life, I have experienced the choking pressures of thorns, and I have felt the scorching, blistering heat and the parching winds. But I'm thankful in my life that that seed has taken root and has grown deep. And that's my prayer for us this morning. That's my prayer for us as we look at this parable, as we look at all the parables that Jesus spoke, is our life in Christ. And in just a few moments, we're going to continue that by focusing on communion. This act that Jesus left for us in the latter stages of his life and earthly ministry, leaving this as a way of remembering him, of identifying that we are in Christ, that our lives are deeply rooted in Jesus, and so we remember. We partake because we remember and we acknowledge that he is not Lord of nothing, but Lord of all, that he is our Savior. And so we gather around the communion table and we partake. We gather together as God's family because we know the significance of what it means to gather together in family, to partake around the table together. And I just want to throw this out there this morning. I don't know if you've gotten connected into a small group yet, but if you want to talk about what it means to be in community together, what it means to gather around the table, what it means to partake and to share and to experience the power of life together and seeing God's word come deeply into you, we've got a small group looking for people and we want it to launch in the next few weeks. I'd love for you to talk to me if you want to be in a small group. I want to launch this group. I want to launch more groups because I want more people to be in the Word. I want more people to be gathering in community and to know what it means to see God's Word go deep into our lives. So talk to me about that. But this morning, we're going to gather in a minute around the communion table. But we as listeners this morning, I think, need to perform a soil sample analysis on our hearts, to take an honest assessment of our current conditions. It's interesting that throughout this entire parable, Jesus identifies what makes soil bad But the parable does not necessarily identify what makes soil good. Jesus tells us reasons for failures, but not the precise model for success. The parable does not tell us how to become good earth, only to be careful how we hear. And one can only know that after reading the whole Gospel of Mark and learning from the example and the teachings of the whole scriptures what it means to live life as good soil with the word planted rooted deeply in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you for this story. And in a few moments, as the worship team comes, as we continue to sing, to lift up your name, and as we continue to worship you in communion, Lord God, I pray that if our lives are rooted deeply in you, that we would partake together, that we would identify with you, Jesus, proclaiming that, yes, that seed is planted deeply. And Lord, our prayer is that we would see a harvest in our lives, 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But yet we know, Jesus, that you are a sower that sows lavishly. And I pray that if that is our life this morning, that if we need that seed deeply within us, that we would come to you, Jesus. Surrender our hearts to you, Jesus. Repent of the sin. Seek freedom from the things of this world that hold us captive. And say, yes, Jesus, it's you that I want to live for. I want you in my life. And so we pray this in your name. Amen.